So I know quite a few of you were not here last week for part one of this little mini-series having to do with the question or the debate, unfortunately, out there of God's sovereignty. And it's often phrased as God's sovereignty versus man's free will, but we're really talking about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And so again, this is part two, and so I'll begin with some review from last week if you weren't able to be here. I'm using and drawing for my introduction a lot from this book right here. It's by A.W. Pink called The Sovereignty of God, and I think it is one of the best books on this topic. Very, very clear, very potent, very easy to read and understand. And A.W. Pink pulls no punches. So I recommend this book here. And that's what I'll be reading from initially in the introduction that I'll be summarizing from last week before we get into what Scripture says. Because there's some very important groundwork I want to lay down. As I said last week, by way of review, Jesus says that there are many who are on the broad road that leads to destruction. He says there are only a few that are on the narrow way that leads unto life. And it all comes down to whether or not you live by faith or whether you are walking by sight. Are you walking by faith or are you walking by sight? I feel like I'm yelling. Am I yelling?
No.
Okay, good. Can everybody hear me?
Mm-hmm.
Good.
That's the right volume.
Okay, good. Now, the question we have to ask is, what does it mean to walk by faith? What does that mean exactly? And I love this definition that A.W. Pink gives. He says, it means that our thoughts are formed, our actions are regulated, and our lives molded by the Holy Scriptures. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So our thoughts are formed, our actions are all regulated, our lives are molded by the Holy Scriptures. That is the Word of Truth. It's from there alone that we can learn what God's relation is to the world. He says again that though the world is panic-stricken, the word to the believer is fear not. Fear not, for all things are subject to his control. Now he says that we say again to this word, it is to this word that we would do well to take heed. And as we turn to this word and are instructed thereout, we discover a fundamental principle. And here's the principle I want us to all grasp and understand. This is the fundamental principle as we prepare to even get into this question. And this is a fundamental principle, coincidentally, that must be applied to every problem. So again, here is the fundamental principle. Instead of beginning with man and his world, and then from there working back to God, we must begin with God and work down to man. In the beginning, God. Genesis 1:1. Again, the fundamental principle that must be applied to every problem, including this one. Instead of beginning with man and his world and working back to God, we must begin with God and work down to man. We all need to know this principle. Every Christian needs to know this principle. And we need to recognize that this principle does not come naturally to us. Last thing we want to do when looking at or attempting to answer or respond to a difficult question is just start talking about it. We must start with what God's Word says, because God's Word provides the foundation stones, the building blocks, the guardrails of how we think. And in doing so, that's how we submit to God's word. And that's how we let it guide us to the right answer. Now, he gives a great example here. apply this principle to the present situation. We could say apply this principle to last century with its two world wars and wars after that, and the beginning of this century that we're in right now. Begin with the world as it is today and try to work back to God, and everything will seem to show that God has no connection with what's going on. However, if you begin with God and work down to the world, light, much light is cast upon the problem. Because God is holy, his anger burns against sin. Because God is righteous, his judgments fall upon those who rebel against him. Because God is faithful, the solemn threatenings of his word are all fulfilled. Because God is omnipotent, which means all-powerful, none can successfully resist him, still less overthrow his counsel. And because God is omniscient, which means all-knowing, no problem can master him, no difficulty baffle his wisdom. So again, as we work through this, we're informing ourselves, first of all, who God is. That's our starting point. It is just because God is who he is and what he is that we are now beholding on earth what we do. The beginning of his outpoured judgments. And in view of his inflexible justice and immaculate holiness, we could not expect anything other than what is now spreading before our eyes. See, this is providing for us the right foundation with which to look and see the world around us, to interpret the events that are happening all around us. So, again, we're dealing with here and getting at different starting points. As you begin to think about anything, let alone this apparent difficulty, which is not so difficult when we start at the right place, we have two different starting points that lead to two very different interpretations of everything. So this is a very, very important principle here. It's the fundamental difference between the man of faith and the man of unbelief. The unbeliever is of the world, and therefore the unbeliever judges everything by worldly standards. He views life from the standpoint of time and sense. The unbeliever weighs everything in the balances of his own carnal making. But the man of faith brings in God and looks at everything from his standpoint, estimates values from spiritual standards, and views life in the light of eternity. In doing this, he receives whatever comes as from the hand of God. That's how the man of faith lives. Now, from there, let us define what we mean by God's sovereignty. Again, as we look at this issue of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, or God's sovereignty and man's free will, how do we reconcile those two things? Let's start with the definition of God's sovereignty, and this is a great one. Again, from A.W. Pink in his book. Definition of God's sovereignty is this, that God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases. And that whatever takes place in time is but that the outworking of that which he decreed in eternity. There's a definition of God's sovereignty. He does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases, and whatever takes place in time is but the outworking of that which he decreed in eternity. Which, if you were here last summer, we went through the Westminster Confession of Faith. Actually, I have it right here. Wonderful chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith on God's eternal decree. We really got in deep into that. Let me just read to you the first paragraph of that, by the way. It's so good. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. So that's what we're talking about, man's responsibility, his will. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather they are established. We don't have time to dissect all of that, but a wonderful chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, Pink says this, that such statements as we've read here, that God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases, such statements are so sweeping and so dogmatic that all controversy concerning this subject, or the subject of which they treat, ought forever to be at an end. And yet, rather than receiving them at face value, every device of carnal ingenuity is resorted to try and neutralize their force. So what he's saying, the statements of Scripture, which we're going to begin to look at now, they're so clear. That there really is no confusion to be had. But we have to recognize carnal man, in our sin, in our fallen state, we do everything we can to minimize their impact and force. Okay, any questions or comments so far before we turn to the Scriptures?
Yes. The third part of the God's sovereignty.
Yes.
Could you repeat the third part?
Yes. So the first part, God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases, that whatever takes place in time is but the outworking of that which he decreed in eternity. Is that the part you were talking about?
I just kind of lose it.
Yeah, I understand. I understand.
Take notes that fast.
Yeah, so whatever takes place in time, is but the outworking of that which he has decreed in eternity. That's really it right there. And then he goes on to say that in proof of this, we appeal to the following scriptures, which I'm going to give you now. And here they are. I gave these last week. I'm going to add one this week that I forgot. First of all, Psalm 115, verse 3. These are remarkably clear scriptures. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. There it is. Psalm 115, verse 3. Turn to Isaiah, if you have your Bibles. Isaiah, chapter 14. Starting at verse 26, verses 26 and 27. Isaiah 14, verses 26 and 27. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out over all of the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Again, remarkably clear, potent scriptures. God declaring.
Sorry.
This is Isaiah 14, verses 26 and 27.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Turn to the prophet Daniel. Daniel 4, 35. If you've ever thought about this question, wrestled with this, struggled with it, or you have folks that you know who have asked you this and you haven't known, have an answer, take these verses down. These are key. This is your starting point. These verses need to frame and set up your guardrails and how you respond to this and think through it. Daniel 4, let's say 35. This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. I'll start actually from verse 34. Again, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Here it is, verse 35. All of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Wow, there it is. Go back to Psalm 135, verse 6. Psalm 135, verse 6. Simple but profound statement. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all of the deeps. Psalm 135, verse 6. So these are basic, clear, potent passages of Scripture that are providing us the necessary foundation from which to address this issue and any other issue. A.W. Pink calls this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. He puts it next to the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. I mean, if you don't start with the inerrancy of Scripture as your authority, then nothing else really matters, because you're just dealing in opinions and philosophies at that point. But this question here of God's sovereignty is next, because you may think, well, what about the doctrine or teaching of the atonement, of the cross? Well, if you don't understand God's sovereignty, you can't answer the question, why did Jesus come and die? Who did he die for? You have to have this in place. So I think he's right. Okay, turn, last one. This is my favorite, Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10. Great passage to memorize. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all of my purpose. So hopefully going through these, we have a better understanding, a clearer understanding of what God's sovereignty entails. So I think A.W. Pink's definition there is an accurate one. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. He's not hindered by anything. Getting back to Pink now, before we look at some New Testament passages, he acknowledges that we're well aware that what we have written is in open opposition to much of the teaching that is current both in religious literature and in the representative pulpits of the land. This was written, he's writing this, at the beginning of the 20th century. Not much has changed. This view and understanding of God's sovereignty is the minority report in our day and age, absolutely. So much is written and preached in open opposition to what we're dealing with here this morning. And we freely grant, he says, that the postulate of God's sovereignty with all of its corollaries, its implications, is at direct variance with the opinions and thoughts of the natural man, the carnal man, the fallen man, man in his natural state. But the truth is, we, in our natural state, apart from Christ, we're quite unable to think upon these matters. We are incompetent for forming a proper estimate of God's character and his ways. And it's because of this that God has given us a revelation of his mind. And in that revelation, he plainly declares to us, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So in view of this scripture, he says, it is only to be expected that much of the contents of the Bible conflicts with the sentiments of man. That ought to be our expectation. So when we encounter this out dealing with people, talking with folks, and again, in our own walk, when we were first coming across this teaching, yeah, it makes sense. It is to be expected that this will be rejected. Carnal man, of course, will reject this doctrine. It doesn't make sense. It's hard for him to understand. And it's deeply, deeply offensive. Okay, now let's look at the New Testament. And last week I gave some key texts regarding this issue of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Now these are texts that I've gathered and put together that are unique in that in the same passage we have both. We have God and his sovereignty, doing as he pleases, orchestrating events and circumstances, and at the same time we have men making decisions, making choices, and being held responsible for those choices. So as I said last week, it's always good to start with the cross. So let's go to Acts chapter 2, and then we're going to go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 2 verses 27. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Yeah, we'll start at verse 22. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22 through 23. Verses 22 and 23. Men of Israel, Peter says, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So again, a unique, powerful passage where you have both. You have the clear display of God's sovereignty, his definite plan and foreknowledge being worked out in time, and yet at the same time, you have the responsibility of the choices made by those who are involved in Jesus' crucifixion. Now flip over to chapter 4 of Acts. It gets even clearer. Chapter 4 of Acts, beginning at verse 27. Acts 4, 27. Still dealing with the cross of Christ. What happened there? What does it have to do with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility for his choices and actions? Starting at verse 27, for truly in this city, Peter is speaking here, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, Peter's praying to the Father, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So again, all of this is taking place. It's so clear for us. According to God's predestination, his predetermined plan. And yet you have all these different people involved. Herod, Pontius Pilate, however many Gentiles were there, and the peoples of Israel. And when you consider their lives leading up to this moment, and all of the choices, all of their relationships, who their parents were, where they were born, living their lives, unbeknownst to them, it's all leading to this moment in history. They don't know it, but God does. It's all moving according to his predetermined plan. And they're making, again, myriads and myriads of choices, all leading up to this moment where they take part in the greatest crime in history, in the history of mankind. And they're held responsible for that. So we have in Scripture clearly both. We have God's sovereignty, and we also have man's responsibility for the choices that he freely makes according to his sinful nature. That's the way we need to think about it. But only one of those two things can be ultimate. And of course, that has to be God, because he is the creator and man is the creature. We have wills, we make choices, we are responsible for those choices according to our creaturely will, which is fallen and corrupt. A lot of conversations I have with folks who really struggle with this doctrine, what I've noticed over time is they don't take into account, they're not taking into account the fall of Adam and Eve and the consequences of that fall, which was the subject of my sermon last week. Prior to the fall, prior to the entrance of sin into the world and its effects, Adam and Eve had a choice between right and wrong. But after they sinned and when they fell, as I described it last week, it's helpful to think in terms of when they fell, when they sinned, it's like they fell into a dark cave that they could not escape from. And all of their children born after them, generation upon generation upon generation, all the way up to the present day, are born in that same cave that we, none of us, can escape from, apart from God saving us. So we all continue to make choices. We all continue, if you insist upon using the phrase free will, sure, we have a free will that chooses according to our fallen nature. And our free will is what will take us straight to hell, where we deserve to go, with the choices that we make. We are fallen and corrupt and depraved. We are guilty of our sin, and it affects everything. Okay, so let's go back to the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. Very similar passages, starting at Genesis 45, talking about Joseph and his brothers. We're going to look at Genesis 45, and we're going to look at Genesis 50. Genesis 45. We'll start at verse 4. So Joseph has been made ruler in Egypt. He's there. His brothers have come before him after selling him into slavery all those years before. So Joseph, verse 4, said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery, sold into Egypt." Verse 5, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest." Verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors, so it was not you who sent me here, but God." There we have both in this passage. It becomes clear if you turn to chapter 50 of Genesis. Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you," Joseph still speaking to his brothers, "as for you, brothers of mine, who sold me into slavery, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Has anyone else seen the John Piper sermon on this? Keep saying meant. God meant. He meant it. He meant. He says it like 10 times. It's hilarious. But I get his point. God didn't just passively allow this to happen and work within it. He meant this to happen. He meant it. God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Very looks ahead to the book of Acts and what Christ accomplished on the cross for his people. So you have here again another passage of Scripture to be familiar with, where we have both God's sovereignty clearly on display, clearly articulated, and at the same time, the responsibility and choices of sinful man accomplishing their sinful desires, their sinful purposes, but over back of that and over it all, God's sovereign predetermined decree unfolding in time. Does that make sense to everybody? So really, again, as I said at the beginning, any conversations, because I know a lot of folks struggle with this. Again, either yourself and trying to wrap your mind around it, especially for many of us who've come out of a background of Arminianism, seeker-sensitive churches, whatever, you come across this doctrine, it can be difficult to, and there's a struggle involved there. Or, again, we have friends or family where this comes up or has been a hot-button issue, and we want to know, how do I respond? And the way to respond faithfully is to remember this fundamental principle, which is you start with God's own words. Don't just start talking about it and get into a back and forth, because now it's just opinions flying around right and left. And only God's word has power. It is our divine weapon. So we can go on to expound it after starting here, but you must start with God's word. And of course, before you can explain it to anybody else, you have to understand it yourself. You have to understand, you have to be familiar with and know these passages. They have to seep down into your bones. You should know them by heart. And then from there, you can begin to work out the various questions that are out there and that will inevitably come your way. But they all have to basically do with some variation of this theme: God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Last one, Romans chapter 9. Because it gets at a root issue as well.
Where are you, old man?
Yes, it's exactly where we're going. Romans chapter 9, as I've said many times, the thermonuclear warhead against this notion of modern man and his free will. This is a devastating passage, and it's one we should all know and be familiar with. The question that Paul asks here, starting at verse 19 of Romans chapter 9, is the question that continually comes up. And here it is in Scripture. Paul is anticipating the question that he's going to receive. He knows he's going to get the question. No doubt he's heard it many times before in his ministry. You will say to me then, as we consider all that we've been talking about then, you'll say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? If this is true, and God is sovereign, and everything that happens is happening according to his predetermined plan, unfolding in time and space, all according to his righteous decrees from before the foundation of the world, and we can't resist that, then how does he still find fault with us? It's right here in Scripture. It's amazing how many Christians who struggle with this or who argue against it either aren't aware of it or the desperate attempts they make to somehow minimize its impact. And the answer that Paul gives is absolutely offensive. It is offensive to carnal man. What a thing to say. But here it is. Here's God's response through Paul, who he has inspired to write. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? See, this all boils down to a God question. Who is God, really? Who does he think he is? But, oh man, who are you to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? All right, there's the foundation. There's the groundwork. Are there any questions in our remaining 5 minutes that we have? Yes, Kathy.
No question. It's just, he basically said the same thing to Job. Who is this that darkens counsel with words without wisdom? You will now listen to me.
Right.
No.
And this helps us understand the Sabians and the Chaldeans who raided Job's party and took his animals and killed his servants, along with the fire that came down from heaven and the wind that destroyed his own children. Those Sabians and Chaldeans who went in there, they were doing that according to their purpose, thinking they were accomplishing their ends, which they were, but all back of that was God's plan being unfolded. Yeah, anybody else? Has everybody got it? Does that shed light? And again, at least provide the necessary, and it is the necessary foundation from which to begin to deal with whatever someone is struggling with, even and especially with that very understandably emotional, why did God allow my baby to die? Now, we must always remember the principle, you know, answer the questioner, not necessarily the question. You have to deal with what's going on in the situation and in the context. That's not the time to bust all this out and go through A.W. Pink. Understandably, horrific tragedy. And you have to be sensitive to that. So context changes. You know the person or you don't. All of that comes into play there. You must exercise wisdom in how you respond to that individual. What's it time for at that point? But regardless, you have to know this yourself first. It has to be firmly ingrained in your mind and in your bones. You have to know what the truth is. Then it's up to you, depending on the situation and the person and the circumstances, how you navigate that. Anybody else? Now's your opportunity if there's any difficulty, if you're confused about anything. Again, this is the majority opinion is very, 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 very much against this. Some people hear this, and I've heard it said, I would never worship that God. Yeah, that's absolutely true. That's why you need to be born again. Yes, John.
I was just going to say that he lists like the scripture and the that it's infallible. Then God's sovereignty. But what's great, what was beautiful, is that God's sovereignty also establishes the infallibility of scripture. Because if he weren't sovereign,
right,
then we really couldn't trust the scripture. We'd say, yeah. Oh yeah, well, someone along the way messed with it, and God's just wringing his hands. Oh
right.
No, hope they discover that lost book.
Yeah, right.
And then make it all right. And, he's a.
So it really is foundational. It really is foundational.
It is.
Yeah. I'll read this last thing, actually, on that note. I love how he puts this. He says, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is a divine cordial. It's a divine cordial to refresh our spirits. And it is designed and adapted to mold the affections of the heart and to give a right direction to conduct. It produces both gratitude in prosperity as well as patience in adversity. It affords comfort in the present and a sense of security respecting the unknown future. It is a blessed doctrine. This is not merely, academic. It really has extreme practical value. as John Piper used to put it. It's a massive anchor for our soul in the storms of life. You want to talk about an anchor? It's right here. If anyone's lost a child, this is the anchor. You take this away, I don't know how a person makes it out of that. All right, anything else? Okay, thanks everybody.